months ago, we started a study on Galatians, and it's taken us this long to get through the first chapter. So I figured that we better start again. In fact, we're not going to start again in Galatians, but that video gives us a good primer to some of the thinking that goes into Paul's letter to the Galatians. Let me give you a little bit of review. The letter of Galatians is written to an area, not just a single church, in what we would call modern-day Turkey. And it's in this area that Paul spent a great deal of time in his missionary journeys. So he established a number of churches firsthand in these places. You might have heard of some of them. There's Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, Pisidian Antioch. If you haven't, that's okay. That's not that important. But this is a letter that's quite unique in the scriptures, because it speaks a great deal about what was really at the heart of Paul's gospel message, which was a distinction between the law of Moses, from which he'd come out of, to a new life in Jesus Christ. We might shorthand that as law and grace, old and new covenants. And it also speaks a lot about Paul's radical, and it was radical, re-understanding of the Old Testament and the nature of the God behind it. It's also an interesting letter because it gives us a great deal of biographical information that we didn't know about Paul from other sources. Before we go any further, we should probably discuss what is the law, and this has given us some introduction of that. Properly speaking, the law was a prophetic revelation that came to the prophet Moses as he met with God and was given a covenant for how the people of God were to live. We call those people the Jews or Israel. We find it written in the first five books of our Bible. And in fact, we find that the first 39 books are concerned with life under this law. Well, now we can move on to Galatia and the problems they are facing. And here, I'm going to review for you the first chapter, which I don't expect you remember all the notes on from last time we spoke on it. But as with Corinth, Paul was facing troubles in the churches in Galatia. There were a number of individuals who had come into these churches and begun to teach something different than what Paul taught. And Paul was very concerned because he felt a real danger that these Galatians were giving up the true gospel for something that could not possibly save them, and were in fact placing themselves back under expectations that could only condemn them before God. These individuals in particular are teaching people that in order to be saved, you must become a Jew. For men, you must be circumcised. For all, you must take the law upon yourselves again. You have to live as Moses told us to live. You have to eat as he told us to eat. You have to offer sacrifices the way he told us to. Otherwise, you can't be saved. But this is not the way that Paul understood the gospel in the least. Paul experienced that under the law, Jews were proven to need salvation as much as Gentiles. Even though they had this law, they could not live up to it, as we see described in the video. And because of that, the law could only condemn them and show them why they were justly condemned. Jews were in need of some escape from this cycle of destruction. Gentiles equally needed some solution. And the solution was one source. It was Jesus Christ. Because of this, some people were accusing Paul of watering down the gospel. Well, of course he gets a lot out on a Sunday service. Have you heard what he preaches? No Gentiles have to do the hard work. They just come to Jesus and things are magically solved. Nobody has to follow a law. And in fact, some went so far as to say what he's preaching essentially is that you live whatever way you want. Grace is enough. Nothing could be further from the truth of what God, Paul preached. Paul defends himself in the first chapter. For one thing, he wants to make clear, I did not receive my gospel from any men. When I came to Christ and understood what Christ has done, first of all, we know Christ met me directly on the road to Damascus and revealed himself to me. No human being explained to me the gospel. And after that, I didn't go asking people about the gospel. I went into the wilderness to Arabia, where God met with me in Arabia and taught me the truth of his gospel one-on-one. Secondly, not only was he converted and received his gospel directly from God, but he received his sending directly from God. No human being told me to go. No human sent me out to preach the word. That was God himself who met me and said, "You are my apostle to the Gentiles. Go." Paul speaks here and in other places of the strange nature of his apostleship. It was unlike anyone else's. In fact, at one point in Corinthians, he refers to it as abortive, totally unexpected and strange. That God, who had raised up the 12 under the discipleship of Jesus, now met with Paul directly to send him out. But it's very important to Paul that the Galatians understand he's not under the apostles. He's equal to them. And the reason that's important is because, not because Paul needs to be lifted up, but because if Paul in fact did receive his sending directly from God, to put Paul now under the 12 is to put God under the 12. And Paul actually seems to be concerned that some are doing this. The 12 have become idols for them. It's at this point that if we were to turn to the book of Acts, we see a number of other biographical points. Paul, after his 3 years in the wilderness learning the gospel, ends up going home to Tarsus on the very northeastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea. And he spends time there, and it won't be for a number of years before an old friend, and we'll speak of this in a moment, Barnabas comes and brings him down to help to lead and teach a church. So Paul's ire is raised in the first chapter of Galatians over the fact that some are turning to Judaism for salvation instead of Jesus Christ. And he very much sees it as a competition. You cannot have two masters, Moses and Jesus. It's only Jesus. This is where we turn to chapter 2, and I'll give you a little bit more background about Paul before we go forward. He was converted very shortly after Jesus' death, probably around the year 33. He spends 3 years in Arabia, as we mentioned, about which he tells us very little. But he experiences God there. And especially, he begins to reread the Old Testament and understand it in a way he'd never understood it before. I don't know if you can relate to that. When the lights go on and you open up Scripture and everything is different from what you read before. Well, this is what happened to him. Now he sees that all the prophets and all the laws pointed forward to Jesus. In fact, they told us, they prepared us, one has to come to stop this cycle. And if you could boil down the testimony of that old covenant, it would be, look somewhere else for salvation. It's coming, God will send it. After he returned home, he spent about 10 years teaching, likely in the local synagogue. And then one day an old friend shows up, Barnabas. Barnabas and Paul have a long history. Shortly after Paul was converted, Barnabas was the only one who would accept him because everybody else was terrified he was still trying to kill them. He was known as the persecutor of Christians, and only Barnabas would stick out his neck to say, "If this truly is our brother, I'm going to risk my life to bring him into the fold." Barnabas, meanwhile, has been in Jerusalem as Paul has been away. But something is happening as Paul is away. Persecution is striking the Jews in Jerusalem who believe in Jesus, and they're flooding out of Jerusalem all over the world. Some of them land in Samaria just to the north, and they're bringing people to Christ. Some of them end up in one of the largest cities in the ancient world, Antioch, in modern-day Syria. And something happens in Antioch that hasn't happened to nearly the same degree anywhere else. These people are bringing their faith in Jesus with them, and Jews are now being converted to Jesus Christ in Antioch, but so are Gentiles. This church is blooming and blossoming, and Jew and Gentile are living side by side, and it raises all kinds of questions about, so what does it mean to be a Gentile Christian, and what does it mean to be a Jewish Christian, and how do we live, and really what has been done for us, and how does Jesus expect us to honor him? Because of this, Jerusalem hears about it, and after some time they say, we need to send a trusted man to go inspect this. And they send Barnabas to Antioch. Find out what they're teaching. Find out if it's in line with what we receive from Jesus. He goes down, and he's enthused by what he finds. A true gospel. Jew and Gentile living side by side and both honoring Christ. But he realizes we need more teaching. So he makes a small trip around the Mediterranean to Tarsus, where he finds his old friend, his old disciple Paul, a man who happens to be tremendously gifted in teaching, a man, in fact, who had learned under the greatest rabbi of his time, Gamaliel. And he brings him to Antioch, and for a year, they pastor that church together, teaching them how to understand what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. Sometime during that year, another man arrives from Jerusalem named Agabus. He was a prophet, and he shows up a number of times in Acts with prophecies. And when he comes down to the church in Antioch, he has a prophecy for them. God has told me that this land is going to be struck with famine, and the hardest hit will be Judea, the land of the Jews. The church believes him. They know it's coming. Agabus has been right before. And so they start preparing. We need to raise funds. Those who have brought us salvation, maybe we can bring them physical salvation through this time of need. And they elect two men to take that, to take those alms, Paul and Barnabas, to go to Jerusalem. This is where chapter 2 picks up. That's where we'll begin reading this morning. It's likely the same event. This is the time after 14 years when Paul finally returns to Jerusalem. Let's read the first 10 verses. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, even though he was in Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised. He was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I'd been eager to do. 14 years after his conversion, Paul goes up to Jerusalem for a second time, this time with alms for the people in need there. Paul refers to a revelation that sent him there. We don't know exactly what he means by that. Certainly, he may be referring to Agabus's revelation of what would happen, and this all created events that would send him to Jerusalem, but it sounds like something more personal. It sounds like the Lord has spoken to him and sent him to go finally and speak with the apostles in Jerusalem. He wants to be careful that this was a divine appointment. He did not go because the 12 called him in order to call him to account. That would suggest he's under their authority. He did not go because of personal apprehensions about his situation. He went because God asked him to. But while he's there, he's going to have matters settled on the gospel he preaches. It's time to hear what the 12 really have to say, if only for the others who are accusing him. The outcome is decisively in Paul's favor, and we see a couple of interesting aspects here. First of all, Paul has taken with him a Gentile man named Titus, one of Paul's best friends and a very gifted administrator. And we don't know how this happens, but somehow individuals from the circumcision group end up weeding their way into Paul's own group in order to spy. What they find out, and we don't know how, is that Titus is not circumcised. This is interesting. This is the fuel they're looking for fire. They bring it to the 12. Do you know this man claims to follow Jesus and he's not circumcised? And it would appear that the 12 shrug their shoulders. So? So what? So not only is there a win in this accusation that Titus should not be circumcised, but secondly, the apostles listen to Paul's message. They hear it, and they say, yes, that's what we preach. Paul says they added nothing to what I said. It's interesting that throughout this, you probably noticed that Paul seems almost hostile towards the 12. He's not. But he continues to refer to these men of high esteem in an ironic tone. And we know it's ironic because he eventually says, whoever they were doesn't matter to me. How can Paul speak of the 12 that way? Well, it's not because he disrespects them. And it's not because he doesn't believe they truly preach the gospel. But once again, it's because those who accuse him believe that the 12 are a higher authority than God who gave Paul's own commission. Seriously, he's saying to them, if you esteem the apostles above the God who called me, how can you justify it? The apostles not only agree to the message Paul preaches, but amazingly, Paul says, they agreed I was commissioned just like Peter was. They agreed God personally called me just like he called Peter. He called Peter to the circumcised to work among the Jews. He called me to the Gentiles. And not only that, but they extended to us the right hand of fellowship. There is unity between us. This really destroys the arguments of those who would call Gentiles to become Jews. But we're seeing here already that there was a process in the early church where answers were not self-evident. Not everybody agreed with what they had experienced or what that meant for the future. Even the 12 apostles and Paul had to communicate and share with one another what had happened so that they could find unity. We move on to the ending of the chapter, starting at verse 11. When Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How then can you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, because by works of law no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. I assume you all understand exactly what Paul meant through there. It actually, you have to read his other letters because there's a lot left unsaid. But this is an interesting event that happens in the early church. In fact, most ancient commentators who read this passage that I just read to you had a lot of trouble with the idea that mom and dad could fight. Some of them came up with very creative explanations for why what they're reading there isn't really what happened. In fact, two of the greatest figures in church history, Augustine, who has given more thought to the Western church than any other thinker outside of Scripture, and Jerome, who translated the first Catholic Bible into Latin called the Vulgate, which is where we get the King James from, they meant pretty serious words over this. They sent letters across the Mediterranean telling each other why you're stupid. No, you're stupid. Jerome in particular couldn't handle that this would be a true story. How in the world could the apostles fight? And so he construed it as a play act, a drama that Paul and Peter had agreed to put on so that people would learn from their fight. Of course, Paul, I think, portrays it as very literal and very serious. Something we should take to heart. That it was a struggle for the apostles to know right and wrong in light of what they had experienced in Jesus Christ. And it required more than one mind to find the solution. The apostles were not prescient. They didn't know everything. They couldn't see the future. They had to work out their experience of Jesus and what the Holy Spirit was doing now. In fact, what we see throughout Acts is the apostles constantly playing catch up. The Holy Spirit does something, and now we've got to understand what has he done and why and what does it mean for how I live. Time and time again, this was their experience, especially the experience of Peter. With regards to a lot of the touchiest issues, including this one of what we're to do with Gentiles, they didn't have pre-formulated doctrine. They had to search the Spirit, and they had to deliberate, and they had to ask God, so what does it all mean? So what happens in this story is that some men come from James, and these men don't eat with Gentiles. Probably because Gentiles don't eat kosher, and so it would be sin for them to break the law of Moses. We don't know if they were sent by James to address this issue, to change the fact that Jews were eating with Gentiles. We don't know if it was just their personal convictions. We don't know if they told Peter to stop eating with Gentiles, or if Peter, sensitive to their own weaknesses, decided, I better cater to them. But Peter had had an experience with God. First of all, a vision, in which a scroll came down from heaven and all the animals were there, even unclean animals, and God said, take and eat. Peter knew what that meant. It meant there are no kosher laws anymore. And he had lived like it. But for the consciences of these men, he changes the way he lives. Essentially, what happens in Antioch is the boiling point of all the tensions that have been building up. A mess of what are we supposed to do? We also don't know if James sent these men because of Christian convictions that we shouldn't eat or because of the witness they would lose with Jews who heard about this. Jews who don't know Christ are hearing that you are eating with Gentiles and now they won't listen to the message of Jesus. Or worse, as sometimes happens, and now they are at our church doors and they are killing us. But at any rate, there could be any number of reasons why Peter does what he does. But he stops eating with the Gentiles. But Paul is aware of the flip side of what is given up in Peter's actions. While these Jewish Christians withdraw, they're sending a very clear statement to their Gentile brothers in Christ. You're unworthy. We don't eat together. You need to follow the law. What makes this even worse is that this isn't just a meal that they're having, but it's the love meal that the church had in the first century. The one that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 11, the Eucharist, the communion, a religious ceremony which was supposed to identify our mutual covenant in Christ and how we're all together. But it has to be eaten at two tables. How together can the body of Christ be when they can't sit together? It creates more problems than disunity or disheartening the Gentiles. It tempts them to want to become Jews, to place themselves back under the law of Moses. And Paul sees that as a fatal mistake. Even if Paul could have tolerated some of this caution, he sees it spiraled wildly out of control when even Barnabas, who has been a pillar and an anchor in this mixed church, finally gives in and eats only with Jews. Paul goes on to explain to Peter why he thinks what he's doing is wrong. Peter knows, as all Jewish believers ought to know, that we are not saved by obedience to the law of Moses. We were all under the law of Moses once, Peter. We all failed it, and we all know that the price for failure under the law of Moses is death. And that's why Jesus came, and he is the object of our faith. Peter, if you live like a Gentile because you've been set free from the law, how can you now ask Gentiles to live like a Jew? You, being a Jew, don't live like a Jew. Why ask Gentiles to? How do we dare place these restrictions on people after all that Christ has done to us and for us? He mentions in passing, after all, we Jews consider ourselves better than the sinful Gentiles, of course. But now that we've been saved by Christ, we find ourselves among the sinners. That is, rubbing shoulders with the Gentiles again. Some have used this in Paul's past, as I mentioned, to claim that this means for Paul there's no such thing as a moral life, it doesn't matter. In fact, far from it. What Paul believed was that the Spirit of God came to us when we had faith in Jesus Christ, and we needed no law from the outside binding us together anymore, because we had the nature of Christ himself living in us. If that's not reason enough to live pleasing to God, what could be? Paul talks about, if I go back to that which I destroyed. And Paul believed that because the law pointed to Jesus, when we came to faith in Jesus and we died with him in baptism, we were dying to the law. It no longer ruled us. And we awake to live in Jesus. If I go back to the law then, which told me to leave the law, truly then I'm in sin. Well, let me summarize what we've learned, because it's probably been a lot. We're seeing something that will develop in further chapters. Ideas about why we're no longer under the law. But right now we're in mid-conversation, and so if you haven't grasped it all, don't be intimidated. It's coming. But we have seen a few things. Number one, that for Paul, a major change took place with Jesus coming that has totally severed a believer's relationship with Moses. It left him asking, and leaves many today asking, is the law helpful at all anymore? What is our rule and guide to live by if we don't have a law? Why and how could a law be sent from God and only be temporary? How could it just disappear? We also learn that even Jews are free from the law. They must recognize this, or they have not understood the gospel. We learn that this process of working through how to live in light of what's happened is hard. Even for seasoned Christians of the time, even for those disciples who'd spent years directly under Jesus' ministry. We've learned that our actions, like Peter's, might have consequences beyond what we could have imagined when we made decisions. And we've also learned, finally, that it will take incredible perspective as to God's greatest priorities for the church in order for us to have life fall in line under Him. I expect that most of us share the same questions that I listed in that list. We take for granted a lot of the answers. We live as though the answers are true, even though we can't explain why. But even today, the church and Christians struggle all the time not to become lawmakers and law slaves. It's second nature to us. We see that living faithfully to God will require understanding something deep about His nature. But we shouldn't be surprised if discerning His will is a process which involves self-searching and disagreement and ultimately the Lord's word. And we may have to discern that will again and again as situations arise. What stands out to me most, probably above all the themes from what Paul has shared, is how much we very much need in this age a God who is a person and who indwells us in the power of His Holy Spirit to give us discernment. This, above all answers, was Paul's answer for how to live the Christian life. That having believed Christ, He has sent His Spirit to transform us. I'll invite the worship team back up and we'll pray. Father, we have in Paul's letters what Peter himself says are sometimes hard to understand. I pray this morning that You would speak to us about the major thrust of Your word here. We see from the example of those who have served You faithfully before, Lord, that it's no easy process or pat reference to some rule that can guide the Christian life. But it's the active and living presence of Yourself within us, directing us, teaching us of who You are and making us like that. I pray this morning, Lord, as we go, that You would continue to minister to our hearts on that theme. And Lord, if we are dry or if we're not alive in that Spirit that Christ has sent, that You would awaken us in whatever place we need, that we would turn from following powers and principalities and the basic laws, as Paul calls them, and instead we would live by the transformation that You're doing among us. In Christ's name, amen.